Thanks, Lori. So week two of Revelation. I'm just having a blast studying this, you know, as I prepare for these sermons. So one question that I just want to throw out there this morning is, if you could take one book of the Bible, let's say you're deserted on a desert island or up in a mountain or something like that, and you could only take one book of the Bible, which book would you take? John. I heard of John. Ephesians. Philippians. We like Paul and the Gospels. Luke. Proverbs. Practical guy there. Romans. Yeah. So yeah, now, the reason why I'm thinking of this question is, as I was preparing for today's message, I was reading Daryl Johnson's book on Revelation called, you know, Discipleship on the Edge. And in the preface to the book, he poses that question. And his answer is, surprise, surprise, it's the book of Revelation. And I thought, that's interesting. But the way he explained it was rather compelling. So this is what he says. He says, no other book of the Bible presents the gospel as powerfully as the last book does. More particularly, in no other book of the Bible do we see Jesus as clearly and compellingly as we do in the last book. No other book helps us see Jesus as he is right now as clearly and compellingly. And no other book helps us see Jesus relative to the powers at work in our time the way the last book does. No other book helps us see him in a way that overcomes our fears and frees us for radical faith. So I thought, well, that's kind of cool. I'm still not convinced if I was going on a desert island, I would pick Revelation. But it definitely got me to think, because I love especially the idea that no other book helps us see Jesus as he is right now, clearly and compellingly, and that no other book overcomes our fears and frees us for a radical faith. And his book is called, you know, it's Discipleship on the Edge, because he is convinced that discipleship is really what the book of Revelation is about. It's not about speculation, and it's not about making big fancy charts, though if you want to make big fancy charts, I guess go for it, but it's about discipleship. It's about how we live faithfully in the midst of our world right now. And I think that whatever you think of Daryl's choice, it is interesting that he talks about a book that really is about Jesus. And that was sort of my main point last week, that Revelation is, it's a revelation of Jesus Christ, the apocalypse of Jesus Christ. And it's sort of revealing, it's both by Jesus, but about Jesus. And this morning we're going to focus on one of the first of seven, right? Seven's important for the book of Revelation. But it's one of the first of seven visions that we get, first of seven pictures that we have of Jesus in the book. And in this morning's vision, it's one of a towering, redeeming, glorious figure of the Son of Man. And so we're going to sort of unpack that this morning. But before we do, there's one more piece to the puzzle of what sort of book Revelation is that we need to sort of put into place. And so last week we talked about the book of Revelation. It's an apocalypse. It's an apocalyptic book, right? And that's the language that's in the very first verse, that it's a revealing, unveiling, that it's a disclosure of who Jesus Christ is by Jesus Christ himself. And so an apocalypse, like this type of literature, that it tries to set the present light, our situation, or the situation of the believers in the first century, and to present them in light of the unseen realities of the present and the future, that things are not the way they seem, but there's more going on in this world. And despite appearances, Jesus is sovereign, and Jesus is going to win. Right? That's if I'm going to put, the whole message of the book of Revelation into a very simple sentence, it's that Jesus wins. Like, that's what we see from the end of the picture, that the Lamb who was slain wins. Second, we talked about how the book is described as a word of prophecy. And as a prophecy, that the emphasis on prophecy in the Old Testament and New Testament is that it's a message from God given to a messenger, someone who speaks on behalf of God, to God's people. And a lot of the focus of prophecy, the majority, 98% of it, is bringing God's message into their situation. And so it's God's message to God's people at a specific point in time. And for the book of Revelation, it's a call to faithfulness, to first covenant faithfulness, or first commandment faithfulness. It's calling them to persevere, to be faithful. Now, this morning, we also discover that it's a letter, right? And actually, the book of Revelation is the longest letter in the Bible. And that it's the fact that it's a letter, the probably the main point of that is to realize that it's a letter that was written by a specific person to a specific group of people at a specific place and time. That I think that to interpret the book of Revelation faithfully, we have to take into context and we have to take seriously the fact that it was a letter written to these seven churches in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, and it was to help them and to encourage them in what they were going through. And that it's in the same way that we can understand that first, then we can see, well, what does it say to the church today? What does it say to Greenfield Community Church? And how we live our lives in the midst of, Edmonton, Alberta, Canada. Now, Richard Baucom, and his name will come up a number of times. He's one of the foremost sort of Revelation scholars, and he has a British accent, so it's cool. He describes and he puts it all together, and he says that the book of Revelation is an apocalyptic prophecy in the form of a circular letter to seven churches in the Roman province of Asia. Right? And the idea that it's a circular letter is important because this was probably copied and then sent around to these different churches and to other churches throughout the then known world. And all three of these characteristics are important to keep in mind as we hear and as we read and as we study the book of Revelation. So because it's a letter, it opens up like a letter. But it's a letter with all these little additions, these doxologies, these acclamations. But it's still a letter. And so it starts off with the author, who it's written to, the addressees. Then there's a greeting. But then the greeting kind of goes sideways as he begins to describe Jesus and God the Father and the Spirit. And then it goes on. In this first chapter, talks about this initial vision that John has, and that sort of undoes him, and then his commission, that he's to write what he sees. And so today we're going to sort of deal with some of these matters of authorship and who it's written to, but we're going to focus more on this vision of one like a son of man. So the author, John. Tradition very much associates him with the Apostle John, one of the Zebedees. That's as early as Justin Martyr, so it's the 2nd century AD. I'm not tied up on this. Some scholars also suggest that it's a later disciple of John who writes it. We're not sure, but tradition and history seems to suggest that it's the apostle. So throughout the sermon series, I'm just going to kind of assume that, and I'm just going to refer to him as John. Whoever he was, we can kind of get a profile. So if you go on his Facebook page, you would see that John was a Jewish Christian, and he knew the Old Testament. He knew his Hebrew scriptures because he can't write a verse without drawing or alluding to something in the Old Testament. That is the language that that's where he lived and he breathed. And so he was a Jewish Christian, well-versed in scripture. He was known to these seven churches in Asia Minor, so he was a church leader of some sort. And we also know that he ticked people off, at least the authorities, because he was imprisoned and banished to the island of Patmos. So he's a dissident disciple, and I love this language, and I know it sort of, you know, it pokes us a little bit, this idea of that John is a dissident disciple. That's a language that Scott McKnight uses in his more recent book on Revelation. And this is how he describes a dissident. He describes a dissident as a person of hope, someone who imagines a better future world and begins to embody that world. It's someone who speaks to promote that better future vision and against what is wrong in the present. And so we have to remember that John is on that island for a reason. You know, part of it is that he wouldn't worship the emperor. But then, you know, the Christians stood out at that time and how they lived, and that they sort of were hard to fit in any box of the Roman Empire because the way they acted. And so they were a curiosity and a concern for many of the different levels of government. And you see this very much in this book. So John, because of his the way he lived, because of his convictions, that he was a companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus Christ. And you know, so the suffering, that's the same word that's used of tribulation. And that, you know, one of the points I want to make and that I'll unpack as we go through is that the tribulation isn't something that we look forward, or not that you look forward to it. It isn't something in the future that the church somehow is going to escape. But really, from the very beginning, the church was in tribulation, that there was suffering, that there was oppression from the outside. The pressure was from, and it's through the whole church age, from when Jesus first came, you know, to when he returns, that there's tribulation. But he's a companion in the suffering. So the people that he's writing to are also experiencing this suffering. And then it talks about how he is imprisoned on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. And, you know, Patmos was ideal for banishing people to. It was about 10 miles off the coast of Turkey. I've been there. Two thumbs up if you want to go. I had freedom when I was there, though. I didn't have to just stay there for the rest of my life. But it was a place that emperors often use to banish dissidents. And there was a mine there. Some of them, most think that John probably didn't have it as harsh as some would have had on Patmos, but he was still imprisoned there. And now, in terms of when the book was written, this is where there's a number of different views. Some put it as early as the time of Nero, when you have some severe persecution arising against the early Christ followers. But the thing is there, it wasn't really widespread persecution. It seemed more localized. So I tend to favor that the book is probably sometime in the latter parts of the reign of Domitian. Okay? But you know, so around, let's say, if I was going to have to say one date, I would say like maybe 95 AD. So this is after, like, Paul has been martyred. Peter has been martyred. Many of the early disciples have been. And now with Domitian, there is some widespread persecution or insistence because Domitian wanted to kind of strengthen the imperial religion and strengthen government. And so he, supposedly, and there's some debate about this, all the different historians debate, but that he expected people later in his reign to recognize him as Dominus et Deus, as Lord and God. And they would have to go in, and if you're a polytheist, what's one more Lord or God, right? That's not an issue. You would go in and pinch some incense and burn it in the temple, and it would be fine. But of course, for Christ followers, where your allegiance is to Jesus alone, this was an issue. And that is probably the time of where we see this book written. And the addressees, well, they're to the seven churches in the province of Asia. And then he goes on later in verse 11, write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamum, to Thyatira, to Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And these, so he kind of goes clockwise there from Ephesus, Smyrna, and so on in Asia Minor. That's kind of where these churches are. When we talk about, and I'm not going to say a whole lot more about these churches because we're going to, specifically put some Sundays to talking and unpacking what is said to them in the early chapters. But one of the things is that they, we're not going to do them in order. We're going to group them slightly different. So that's who it's addressed to. And so I'm not going to say much about the churches, but I do want to say a little bit about why Revelation was written to them. Why this type of book? Why this type of letter? Why didn't John write a letter like 1 Corinthians or like Romans? Or why isn't it, if it's talking about Jesus Christ, why not another gospel? Well, I guess he already had one in his CV. But so one of the things I want to highlight is that apocalyptic literature, this type of literature, whether it's talking about the book of Revelation or some other books like 1 Enoch or 4 Ezra, it is the literature of the persecuted. That the seven churches were struggling with being faithful followers of Jesus in this increasingly intolerant empire. And one way to sort of talk about the empire in a way that they might not catch on is to use sort of coded symbols and cryptic language, that to refer to Rome as Babylon. Because it's fitting, right, that Babylon was the ancient empire. They're the arch evil empire for the Israelite people, for the Jewish people. They destroyed the first temple. Well, Rome is sort of, referred to as Babylon because they're the empire that's there. They also destroyed the second temple. And so they use this coded language. And so I think that's sort of one of the reasons why this particular type of book was written. And the purpose of the book is to provide both hope, right, to encourage the recipients to be resistant, to be faithful, and by revealing the truth about the present and future unseen realities, that it's peeling back the curtain or pulling aside the curtain, to show that Jesus is sovereign. That even though you're asked to go to the temples and to say that Caesar is Lord, to remind them that Jesus is Lord and that Jesus is coming back and that he is the one who loves us and the one who saves us. He is the first and the last, right? This picture of Jesus that you get in the book of Revelation is one that just is kind of like, wow. And it starts off with this vision of this one like a son of man, to sort of kind of give us a gut check right at the beginning, to sort of to have confidence in this Jesus that is revealed. And so Revelation is a political book. Richard Baucom, again, he says in his Theology of Revelation, Revelation is the most powerful piece of political resistance literature from the period of the early Roman Empire. I imagine most of us don't think of it in that language, but there is this sense that it has this edge to it. Michael Gorman, in the book that I'm recommending you read, he says that the primary purpose, quote, is to remind the church, both then and now, to not give in to the demands or practices of a system that is already judged by God and is about to come to its demise. That we are to follow the way of the Lamb. We are to follow the way of Jesus and not the way of the world that's already being judged and is passing away. So, then we get the greeting. And it starts off as a typical kind of Jewish, Gentile greeting, grace and peace to you. This is the same way that Paul opens his letters, combining the Jewish greeting of peace, of shalom, with the Gentile greeting of peace. And then he just goes off, and I just think this is amazing how he goes off and kind of gets carried away in this beautiful Trinitarian excursus. And he expands on it. He says, you know, well, grace and peace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come. And it's talking about God the Father. And it's drawing on language from Exodus, where God reveals himself to Moses as a great I am, right? The one who was, who is, and who will be, right? And so you hear you have this beautiful picture of God the Father as someone who is eternal. And then he goes on, and from the seven spirits, or the New Living Translation has the sevenfold spirit before his throne. And this one's a little bit more debatable, but I just think the way this description is sandwiched between a description of God the Father and then God the Son, it seems to me that it makes sense that this is a symbolic way of describing the work of God's Spirit, the Holy Spirit. And then from Jesus Christ. And then the way he unpacks this reference to Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, right? The faithful one. The faithful one who goes all the way to the cross, because that is the obedience. That's a path that was laid out for him. And that sort of comes from Psalm 89, perhaps. Then he's referred to as a firstborn from the dead. There, a reference to the resurrection, that he did die on the cross and he was obedient to the point of death on the cross, but then he rose to glorious new life and he was the firstborn and the first fruits of the resurrection that we all will enjoy one day. And then he's the true ruler of the kings of the earth. Now, this language is taken from Psalm 89, verse 27. And I think it's fascinating that when you look at how he's described as the king of the rulers of the earth, that here, the way he's describing Jesus is that who's really in power? Who's really the true ruler of the kings of the earth? And it's not Caesar. It's not the governor. It's not any of those in power of these other smaller nations, but it's Jesus. And that when we see how even the language of the rulers of the kings of the earth is unpacked in the rest of the book of Revelation, we see that this is a preview, and it highlights the sovereignty of Jesus the Son. So we get this amazing greeting. And it gets even better because then it moves into doxology, where John just sort of, again, just blurts out. He can't help himself. And he blurts out that, you know, the mention of the name of Jesus calls him to praise Jesus. And he does. And he says, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. And what's so cool there is that, you know, we think of like John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son. And there it puts the love of God in the past tense. And that's fine. That's cool. But here with Jesus, he says that it's present tense. It's a continuous, that God loves us, that Jesus loves us. And he's done something about that, that he's demonstrated that he has freed us from our sins by his blood, by his death on the cross. And that's just cool, right? Like that's just something which he just erupts in this doxology. And then he continues and he says, well, why has he saved us? Well, he has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father. To him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. But he doesn't stop there. He says amen, but just because he has to. He wants us to agree, to sort of say, amen, I agree with it. That's cool. That's who Jesus is. And then he goes on, and then he turns from doxology to acclamation. I'm not sure. I'm making these words up. But he does something where he kind of just starts blurting out some scripture verses, talking about that not only is God with us and present with us, but he's also coming again. And so he quotes from Daniel and from Zechariah. Look, he's coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all peoples on earth will mourn because of him. And so shall it be. Another amen. And then God gets in on the picture. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is, who was, and who is to come. I am the Almighty. And what's cool about that's a phrase that sort of recurs four times throughout the book of Revelation. But at the end of the book of Revelation, when Jesus returns and we have the new heavens and new earth and all things are complete, it's Jesus who is the Alpha and Omega. And we haven't even got to the big vision yet, right? Like it's just an amazing passage where it just puts before us the sovereignty in this God, the Almighty, who loves us so. Now we get to the vision. On the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud sound like a trumpet, which said, write on a scroll what you see. And this is what he sees. He sees this initial vision of seven golden lampstands, right? These beautiful lampstands. And he's not really told initially what they are. Later on, he's told that these are the seven churches, that these churches that he's writing to, who probably don't feel like big fancy golden lampstands, right? But that's how he describes them. And then he sees one like a son of man as standing among them. And the language of one like a son of man, you know, comes from the book of Daniel initially. And it's one that is this image that is just packed full of these ideas that they would thought when they thought of Jesus as a son of man. In the Daniel chapter 7, it says this vision, this night vision that he has, there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. And he was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. And he takes this passage from Daniel, and he adds to it and packs some other sort of ideas into it. And one of the things that you get initially from this vision is that Jesus is among the seven lampstands, that Jesus is present with his church. That when he ascended to the right hand of God, he didn't abandon the church. We know that he sent his Holy Spirit, he sent his Comforter, but we also know that Jesus is there with them. Now, Son of Man, and you know, in the Old Testament, this language is used a lot of times in Ezekiel just to refer to man in our humanity, in our mortality. Right, so a lot of times in Ezekiel, some newer translations will just translate as mortal. But then in Daniel, in the passage I just read and others, it's this mysterious figure who appears, you know, to be more than human, right? But is Israel's hope for Messiah. And there's all this speculation and interpretation around the picture of the Son of Man in Daniel. And then it goes even further in Enoch in 4th Ezra. The figure sits on the throne and is pictured as the eschatological judge who will come, and sovereignty is given to him. And so it seems that it's almost this quasi-divine figure. And so this language, while it's obscure, it does have a lot of baggage. And some of it is rather unsure, and it wasn't the primary way that people thought of the Messiah. And I think that's why Jesus used it as his favorite self-designation in the Gospels. Like over 80 times, he refers to himself as the Son of Man. And then he sort of packs in what he meant by it into this image. And so he starts talking about the clothing. You know, before we get to know what the Son of Man looks like, we know what he does. Because what does he do? Well, his robe reaching down to his feet. That's very clearly a reference to the robe of the high priest. And the exact same word is used in the text of Revelation as used in the description in Exodus, in the Septuagint. That it's this long robe that reaches down to his feet. And then his golden sash is up here around his chest, right? Because if you're working, right, you gird up your loins and you kind of bring it around your waist and tuck your stuff in, and then you can do work. But this work, the sash is way up here because the work is completed. And so you get this wonderful picture of Jesus as our high priest, who, because he died faithfully on that cross, that he can now mediate between God and humanity. And then the vision continues. And you have this sevenfold, you know, sevens, right? Sevenfold description. Hair on his head is as white like wool, white as snow. And here what's significant is that now the Son of Man is described as the Ancient of Days from the book of Daniel, right? So these images come together. And then the idea here is mainly forgiveness, right? That even though your sins be as scarlet, I will make them as white as snow, says in Isaiah 1:18. His eyes were like blazing fire. And this is the penetrating divine. Like he can see through all the masks that we have. He can see through all of our things that we put up before people to make ourselves look respectable and good. And he can kind of get into our hearts. He sees us as he really is, as we really are, I should say. And you know what? He sees all that junk in us. And guess what? He still loves us, as he said in verse 5. And it goes on, feet like bronze glowing in a furnace. Solid, stable feet, unlike Aaron Rodgers. Sorry, is that too soon? But the idea here is you have this vision of the Nebuchadnezzar's vision in chapter 2 of Daniel, where it's probably too soon. I don't wish any harm. Like, it's just so sad that he is out for a season now with Achilles. But anyways, I just couldn't resist. I'm a Packers fan, so. But in contrast to this vision of this statue where the feet were of iron and clay and were unstable and couldn't bear the weight of the kingdoms, Jesus' kingdom rests on strong feet and will endure forever. You have the voice like the sound of rushing waters. And this is whenever God shows up in the Old Testament, it's a theophany. It is something that is, you know, powerful. And his voice is like the sound of rushing waters, and it brings to mind the voice of God himself. And in his right hand, he held seven stars. And some of these images, something that is referring to sort of the pagan ideas that, well, the stars or the planets somehow control our destinies. But it's saying that no, that Jesus determines the destiny of humanity and of the world. And one day all things will be brought together in Jesus. And then coming out of his mouth was a sharp, double-edged sword. And of course, there's language where the sword is referred to as the word of God. And it suggests both words of blessing and correction. And then his face was shining like the sun in all its brilliance. And here it's hard not to think of Moses, who wants to sort of see God. But God says, you can't handle that, right? And then as a result of that in Exodus, that Moses' face shines just because he saw the tail end of God's presence. And so it anticipates this future where in Revelation 21, it describes that there will be no more need for sun because that God and the Lamb will provide light. So you have this amazing vision of God here. And Eugene Peterson highlights how it's even how it's told is symmetrical, where it starts with, you know, forgiveness and blessing, and then it goes to talking about relationship capability. But at the center is the voice and is the word of God and the voice of God, and that can't be stopped. So that's the vision he has. And what's his reaction? Right? He's just undone. When I saw him, I fell at his feet, though dead. And that's really when you look at a lot of the theophanies, a lot of the experiences of God in the Old Testament, that's exactly what happens. They don't just get warm, fuzzy feelings, but they are just in awe of God and his magnificent. And here we have this Christophany, right? This picture of Jesus, this vision of Jesus that totally undoes John. But Jesus reassures him, don't be afraid. Puts his hand on his shoulder, don't be afraid. And then we get even more images. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead and now look, I am alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades. And then he's commissioned, write down what you see. And then you see the response. And so this morning, I want us to note how John responds to this, that even before this vision, here he is exiled on this island. He is banished. He's in prison. Maybe he's in pretty horrible conditions. We're not sure. How does he respond? Well, he responds with worship. On the Lord's day, he was praying that he still loved God and loved Jesus and was in the Spirit. How did he respond to this vision that totally awed him? Well, worship. He bowed down. He fell prostrate. Careful word. I have to say that correctly. Prostrate. Prostrate. Okay, I had it wrong. Okay. And then we think of, well, how does God respond to John's situation, being banished from this pressure from the government, from all this? That, you know, and I think it's significant. He doesn't strike up a committee, as Baptists would do. He doesn't sort of hire, like, you know, but rather what he does is that he gives him a powerful vision of who Jesus really is. That this is the first vision, this first picture we get of Jesus in the book of Revelation. And we see a Jesus who is powerful, who's intimidating, right? Is this one like a son of man, this imposing figure, one who is priestly, right? Who has paid the sacrifice and has given up his own life in order to reconcile us to God, and one who is present with his people, with his church. And there's going to be other images that in other visions of Jesus that we get in the book of Revelation. But this first one is a doozy. And it's really one of the more complex ones. And my only question for us this morning, as I close, is how are we going to respond? How are you going to respond? There has to be some sort of response. And as you think of that and ponder that, the worship team is going to come up and we're going to sing another song, a song of worship. And that is an appropriate response to this vision of Jesus as one like a son of man. Amen.